We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 21, but I'm going to read a little bit more just to put things in context. So let's start reading from verse 18 so you get the flow. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Saved by Water. Last time we looked at verses 19 and 20, though we didn't consider the end of verse 20, which says saved through water, as my Bible has it. Because as I said then, Peter develops this idea in verse 21. Scripture says that God drowned the world and preserved or saved only eight souls. He saved only eight people out of all of the humans on the earth. So turning to the details, we learn that the Greek preposition in verse 20, translated in my Bible as through, saved through water, appears again in verse 21 and is translated as through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same preposition. Both of these prepositions are exactly the same in the Greek, and thus we should translate them the same in the English. Because Peter is making comparison of two things, two times. I suggest that the word through doesn't make sense when you try to equate these two events and times, and thus I suggest that we should translate it as by. There's lots to read and research on this if you want to, though I alert you at the outset that, once again, I diverge a little bit from modern commentators. So you need to be alert and decide for yourself where you're going to land. You don't have to follow me slavishly. You have to be a Berean. The end of verse 20 tells us that Noah and his family were saved by water. My Bible, probably yours as well, says saved through water. However, this doesn't have an adequate explanation about what the through actually means. Saved by water is a legitimate translation of the preposition. I intend to try and show you why it works here and how it is to be understood in this way and why we should understand it in this way. And also how profound Peter's words actually are, what he's actually saying here. Many times we have stereotypical ideas about something. Could be a phrase, a word, a thing. But we have this idea. We understand it. And any time this comes across our vision, comes across our view, we know what it is, and so we move on. We put it into that box, and we move on. Thus, when we come across a word like baptism, we all instantly know what that means, right? Maybe not. You see, Peter is teaching his readers about the meaning of baptism. He is not using his readers' understanding of baptism to make a point somewhere else. He is giving them teaching about baptism in this passage. Peter's readers were going to have their understanding of baptism expanded and filled out. Whoa, is that so? And so should we. We should be ready for that. There is also an antitype. Okay, so he's just said, Noah and his family were saved by water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. An antitype as used here refers to the reality. Noah's situation was a type. The antitype is the reality, This is the actual thing that is pictured over here through Noah. What happened in Noah's time was an image or a picture or shadow of something. And that something, Peter says, is now the reality. We are now saved by this reality. We are saved by the antitype. Noah was saved by water. And we are saved by the antitype of that. So you better understand what the type was and what the antitype is. And Peter says, I'll give you a heads up. That antitype is baptism. No, it doesn't help, Peter. Baptism is at the core of salvation. That's what Peter is saying. It's the very core. It's the antitype that saves us. Baptism is at the core of having a good conscience, according to Peter here. What exactly is baptism? In what way is baptism the antitype that Noah and his family experienced? What did they experience? We can't turn the antitype into an image or a picture of something else. Baptism is the reality. This is what saves us. This is what the text is saying. Like it or not, that's what it's saying. It saves us. God did not save Noah and his family through the water. He didn't save them from the water. He saved them by the water. It's critical. In Genesis 6:8, we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was saved by God's grace. But what people often fail to notice is that God's work of grace in this world, his work of salvation, which is the work of grace, and I want you to keep in mind those two words. When I say grace, I'm saying salvation. And then join them with this fact, inseparable from grace, inseparable from salvation, is that God's work of salvation is always connected to his work of destruction. That's what grace has to maintain in your mind. Grace and destruction are inseparable. He destroys all that opposes. And this definition of grace was shown to be the pattern from the beginning when God, due to his grace, and he first spoke about the seed that would come to fix the mess that Adam and Eve had just cast us into, he said that this seed will crush the head of the serpent. Grace saves and destroys at the same time. That's the pattern. Always has been from the beginning. Likewise, we see that Noah and his family were not saved through the water. They were not saved from the flood. They were saved by the flood. By the water destroying the wickedness. By the water wiping out all those that were in rebellion against God. God saved Noah and his family by the flood, annihilating the wicked. The wicked and their wickedness on the earth had become so great that the future of God's children was threatened. The future of the work of God's purposes was threatened. His children were at risk. In a similar way, we're told that Lot, he was vexed in his spirit day in and day out by the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God acted similarly in that way. Thus God saved Noah from that perverse generation by destroying that generation. God's grace to Noah was the destruction of the world, of all the evil inhabitants on the earth. He He saved Noah by the water. This pattern is throughout Scripture. I mentioned Lot, for there too we see God's grace to Lot was also the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this also when the children of Israel left Egypt. God's grace in delivering his people was destruction upon the nation of Egypt. The grace of God at the Passover to the children of Israel included the judgment upon the firstborn in Israel. My grace to you, my judgment to them. My judgment upon those who refuse to let you go. My destruction of them as they passed through the sea. That was God's grace to them, saving their lives and destroying the Egyptian army in the same path. It's always together. Paul later tells us that, talking about the Egyptian situation and the Israelites being delivered from Egypt, that this was a baptism for Israel. It was a baptism. He said to the Corinthians that those following Moses were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10:1. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses was the mediator between God and the people. And thus he was a type of Christ. And so they were baptized into God's mediator. They followed him. They obeyed his commands. But again, we see that the word baptism is tied to God's grace, preserving the lives of his children. With respect to being baptized into the cloud we know that there are two different aspects to the cloud you read. And commentators quickly jump on this and say it's a contradiction. It talks about the cloud in two different ways. There's the pillar of cloud that led them, and they followed that pillar, but there was also a cloud of covering. And that cloud of covering, particularly when they were marching from campsite to campsite, was the shade, the ability to preserve their lives so they did not perish in the extreme heat. He covered them as well as he led them, and commented, oh, there's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Just think a little bit. And so the baptized into the cloud is, once again, God preserving the lives of his people. You are baptized into that because I'm preserving your life. I'm saving you from death. And baptized into the sea has both those aspects. I'm saving your lives and I'm destroying my enemies and your enemies. That's what baptism is. The salvation and the destruction. And the whole Egyptian army was destroyed in the midst of the waters. You see, baptism, the idea of baptism is much richer and fuller than we often think about it, than we often grant it. You see, God's grace includes both saving and destroying. The messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, is what Jesus quoted at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. He was in the synagogue and he picked up the scroll and he found the place and he opened it to the place and he read the scripture. He read from Isaiah 61. And in that passage, he speaks about the acceptable year of the Lord. This gracious time has come. Time of salvation, time of blessing. This is the acceptable time. But then Isaiah immediately moves on and says, and a day of vengeance of our God. Ties them together. The acceptable year is also a day of vengeance. You see, Christ's coming was both a time of glorious salvation and a day of woeful judgment upon God's enemies. The ministry of Jesus brought glorious salvation to his people and greater judgment upon his enemies. Thus we read that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 11:20 and following. Peter goes on to explain further what baptism actually is by first saying that he isn't talking about this. I'm not talking about that. Baptism saves us. I don't mean that. And he tells us what he doesn't mean. He says he's not talking about the putting off of the filth of the flesh. This phrase could be referring either to the ritual of baptism, that is, the ritual of symbolizing what is taking place spiritually when a person is saved, namely that his sins are being washed away, the filth of the flesh is being washed away by the blood of Christ. Could be referring to that. Or Peter could be referring to the baptized person pledging to live consistently with his baptismal vows. I'm pledging myself to God. I'm giving myself. And so now I'm going to live consistently to those vows and thus become sanctified. I am going to put off the filth of the flesh. Maybe it's referring to that. I'm not even going to spend time trying to wrestle with that. Commentators fight with that, which way to go and how to understand. Because Peter is saying, I'm not saying that. So whichever one you want to choose or come up with a different one, he's saying, I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm talking about. Peter says, no, the baptism that I am talking about is neither of those, but rather it has to do with... And then he's unkind to us. Because he uses a Greek word that's only used here in the New Testament, and it's very scarcely used in other Greek writings. And so it brings... It doesn't change the meaning of the text, but it just makes our work hard. The Greek word, eproterma, according to Spick, contains the idea of decision, resolution, or declaration, among some other slight variations. Selwyn points out that it can also be shown to include an answer along with an inquiry. So it's a declaration, but the answer is presuming the inquiry is also there. So it's kind of got this dual thing. And that's maybe why the New King James has the answer of a good conscience. I'm quite happy with that translation. The answer of a good conscience. The declaration of a good conscience. God's question to everyone all the time is the same as his question to Adam in the garden when he said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Now, God was not unaware of where Adam was. He knew exactly where Adam was. The question was aimed at Adam giving account of himself. Adam, what is going on? Account for yourself, Adam. Account. Every person, all the time, is being asked that same question by the Lord. And that's why the unbeliever has to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because he's constantly being questioned like that. Where art thou? Where art thou? That's the question that God constantly puts out. Where are you? And so the unbeliever lies to himself, he lies to his friends, and he tries to lie to God. I'm cool. All's good. They lie about their condition. And they think they can hide from God, as Adam thought he could hide from God. In this exchange between God and man, the believer who is trusting in Christ answers with a good conscience. I'm cool. I'm fine. I'm absolutely secure. The good conscience comes about because of the antitype of baptism, the true baptism. Peter further helps us to understand what he means by telling us that the believer's answer of a good conscience toward God is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember with the two prepositions here, they're the same. Saved by water, saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My Bible has through the resurrection. Now these two prepositions are linked in Peter's argument. The type and the antitype. The resurrection is the objective proof of true baptism. So what's true baptism? It's the message we get from Noah's story. Salvation through destruction. The salvation of God's people by the destruction of the evil that surrounded them. Evil people in this case. God saved Noah by using an instrument upon evil people. And that instrument was the flood. And Noah was saved due to his faith in God's word of provision for him and his family. Noah believed God's word about the flood and entrusted himself to the care of God in the ark. His faith in God's word was such that he labored for 100 years building the ark for this thing that God said was coming. That was by faith. He trusted the word of God and lived in terms of it for a very, very long time. This is the picture of the real baptism that was coming. What is the antitype of Noah's story? It's the salvation of God's people by the destruction of the realm of sin and evil. Jesus said he came to set the captives free, to free those held in bondage, bondage to sin and death. And he did this by crushing the head of the serpent, by breaking the power of sin and setting the captives free. Paul said to the Corinthians, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." 1 Corinthians 2 verses 7. They wouldn't have done that. If they realized what the crucifixion was going to accomplish in destroying the power of evil, in destroying the kingdom of darkness, they wouldn't have done it. They would have said, "No, we're better off without killing the Son of God." Jesus, in allowing himself to be destroyed, eternally destroyed the power of the kingdom of darkness. Salvation for his people by the destruction of his enemies. This was what baptism is about. I'm going to destroy myself. By destroying myself, I destroy the power of my enemies and therefore the salvation of my people. That's the antitype that Peter is talking about. That's what baptism is about. The writer of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." Hebrews 2:14. That's what he did. He was baptized. You have a baptism? You want to drink? You have a cup to drink? You have a baptism to endure, like I endured. You see, salvation is due to the completed work of Christ because he perfectly obeyed the Father's every word as our representative. He is the last Adam. He, the eternally perfect Adam. Salvation is also due to the fact that Jesus also subjected himself to the death upon the cross and endured in his body the penalty for our sin. Paul said, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Colossians 2:13-15. Sinners need a substitute that truly obeyed the word of God perfectly and was able to endure the wrath of God. If Jesus failed on one or both of these requirements, he would not have been able to rise from the grave. If he was not perfect in every way, or if he was unable to endure the full wrath of God for sin, he would have stayed in the tomb. He could not come forth. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most glorious events in the history of mankind because it objectively declares the success of Christ's mission, and therefore it is a critical piece when it comes to the believer giving the answer of a good conscience. It's critical. It's a critical piece of information. It's a critical piece of evidence that he has and he holds and he uses in giving a good conscience to God. I'm not guessing. I'm not going on my feelings. I'm not imagining where I stand with the Lord. I'm pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I stand and I give this good conscience, the answer of a good conscience. Why? Because I know I'm nothing. And I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking at another. That's what we point to. That's what we cling to. We answer God about where we are. Where art thou? Here. With Christ, who rose from the dead, who endured all that, who perfectly obeyed your law, who fully received the judgment that I deserve. Therefore, I stand there, and with a good conscience, a clear conscience, I stand in your presence, Lord. I do not look away. It's a glorious message. Incredible. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. He fully paid for our sins. He destroyed the kingdom of darkness. Thus, his resurrection is the undeniable proof of these things. And therefore, when we are giving account of ourselves, we stand with good conscience. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But he has risen. And that's what we point to. That's what we hold on to. Again, Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized into him by faith, even as Noah by faith was preserved in the ark. And when we're inside him, his baptism of judgment upon himself, receiving that judgment is our baptism. And in that, he destroyed the power of sin. He broke the bondage. He broke those grasping hands that held us always in bondage. He set the captives free. When we put on Christ, we are joined to Christ. We are one with him. And to be one with him is to be in him. And to be in him is to share in his comprehensive victory over the kingdom of darkness. He has crushed them. This crushing is inseparable from our salvation, and thus, that is the real baptism. We share in that baptism. This is the antitype. This is the reality of salvation. This is what salvation rests upon. That baptism. The destruction, Satan's destruction. And the idea of baptism is inseparable from the idea of Satan's destruction. Baptism says that his head has been crushed. We have been baptized into Christ, and Christ has crushed Satan's head. Therefore, believers possess the perfect answer, a good conscience toward God. We know how to give that answer. Believers don't stand in God's presence wondering what's going to happen. They stand in his presence with full confidence, looking to Christ's completed work, knowing that they have nothing to answer to the Lord. Nothing but a good conscience. And I'm standing here, Lord. Why? Look at the Son. Look what he did. Look, he rose from the grave. And now I have a good conscience before you. It is clean because Jesus has completed everything that is necessary to eternally secure our standing in God's family. The antitype now saves us. The reality saves us. The reality that we are saved by Christ's work. Our works mean nothing. The water we use in our baptism ceremonies is a picture of this reality, the reality of God's grace that saves his people by the destruction of sin and evil. There is also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I have a good conscience before him. There's exhibit number one, your honor. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Case closed. Case dismissed. You're released from the dock. Noah and his family were saved by the water of baptism. We are saved by the antitype, the defeat and destruction of the power of sin and the devil. Baptism now saves us. Trust completely in what Christ has done on our behalf. It's as simple as that. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for such a glorious salvation. Thank you for the true baptism that Christ endured. Thank you for what it means for us, and I pray that our hearts would always find complete rest as we trust wholeheartedly in all that Christ accomplished. So we thank you for this plan that you made. Thank you for the obedience of Christ, through whom it was manifested and made possible. Thank you for his death. And thank you for his resurrection. And so that we can stand before you with good consciences. And so we give you all the praise and the glory and the thanks. In Christ's name, amen.